So today we're going to be turning in our study of the book of Colossians to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul is now turning the corner from tying the good theology, the thoughts of who Jesus is and the gospel. Now we're going to start to see how life starts to be impacted by that. And so remember, we talked about the supremacy of Christ, him ruling over all, and he's before all things. Now we're going to look at what it is to submit to him. What does life look like under the grace of God? And so in Colossians chapter 3, follow along as I read in the first 17 verses of chapter 3. Paul writes this to these people. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So let's pray. God, would you be with us, and God, give us insight into your word. Father, we know that you desire us to truly know you, to truly be defined by your goodness to us and your character and your grace. Father, I pray that we would understand what it looks like for actions and behaviors to flow from that place, not in any sense to try to define it. So Father, encourage us. God, I pray that we would do real business with the sense of what it is to truly be your people. But Father, I pray that we would reflect first on your amazing grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever wondered why diets are so miserable? Either you're on one for weight loss, or possibly put on one by your doctor for a health reason. Why are they so miserable? And they're miserable because it seems like diets or some kind of health restraint on our food causes us to have to say no to certain foods. And oftentimes we say no to the things that are absolute favorites, right? Okay, it's just similar to when you're trying to break a bad habit. And, you know, something that has truly become part of your life, you know, you set out to break the bad habit, and what you're going to do is say no to that action or behavior. So diets and breaking a bad habit, oftentimes they're misery because we find ourselves trying to say no to the thing that we really love. And so I think it's the same with New Year's resolutions, you know, like I'm going to say no to stuff. But I think why are those things so miserable and so powerless is because for us to say no, that can't be the full extent of what we're doing. Because for us to say no, we're going to lose our willpower. We're going to lose our sense where we're really excited about that, because the love for the thing that we're saying no to starts to creep up. I think the only real way that any kind of restriction on our life starts to happen is that we start to say yes to other things. We start to say yes to something else that we put a value on that's even greater than the thing that we are saying no to. And then the yes that now is starting to not take over, but starting to grab our minds actually pushes out the former thing. And I think when we start to think through it that way, I think we really start to understand what it is to really walk with the Lord. Because a lot of times, God's people start to look through, okay, I'm a believer now, I need to say no to all this stuff. And we try to say no, we try to avoid and all these things, and I would say that's a woefully incomplete way to walk the Christian life out. Because if you're just saying no to things, then you're missing this beautiful side of, I think, what it's intended is that we would say yes to what it is to follow God, yes to things that He is calling us to, and it drives out other things in our life. And so what Paul is doing here is connecting behavior with the gospel. Oftentimes, especially if you've been around God's people a long time, or you're trying to parent your kids, we tend to look at behaviors. Oh, let's get this behavior to show up, and if the behavior shows up, then we're doing okay. Well, guess what? Behaviors can never define the heart. It never changes the heart. The heart always changes behavior. And so Paul is connecting behavior that it's downstream of what God is doing in us and through us. So our hearts are important, but also then becomes the challenge to the mind. And so the gospel connects us to Jesus and connects us to the power of His resurrection. So notice the first verse that Paul does here, kind of the if-then, kind of the therefore verse, is if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are from above, where Christ is. And so in a sense, it's the idea of the resurrection that Paul is linking our life and our behaviors to. And so, just remember back in chapter 2, verse 20, if with Christ you died to the spirits of this world, why do you live still in bondage to them? So there's this death, but also our life and what we live out is rooted in the resurrection. I think it's just interesting. I don't think there's anything wrong with the cross, but I think we find ourselves focusing so much on the cross that we miss the life that God has promised to us in Christ, that truly we have been raised, we are made alive with Christ. We've died to one way of thinking, being raised to another. J.I. Packer says that it's the resurrection that demonstrates his victory over death. It guarantees the believer's present forgiveness and justification. And it, the resurrection, is the basis of resurrection life in Christ for the believer here and now. And so, what is it that Jesus is alive? He's no longer dead, and that He is giving us life as well. So verse 3, he goes on to describe what this is. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's not just that we have died to the principles of the world in chapter 2. Literally, you have died. That's kind of stark language if you think about it. But Keith, you have died. The essence of who you are is no longer wrapped up in you. You are hidden with Christ in God. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says in another book, and I no longer live. And so we're going to sing a song as we close our service that my life is hid with Christ on high and before the throne of God above. That's that sense where everything that we are is hidden with Christ. He becomes our life. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, or some versions translate that, is revealed, then you also will appear with Him in glory. It's this connection that everything that Jesus has is ours. He died, therefore we died. He rose, therefore we rose. He will appear in glory, we will appear in glory. His life becomes our life. We are hidden with Christ. That's the very definition of who we are. It's found in Him. But here's this sobering reality that comes out of verse 4 and then later down in verse 6. In verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, meaning that he is coming back. There is no sense where this is just good for us and this is, no, he will return. And what is he going to return in? In verse 6, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And so for those who know Christ and who find their life in him, that he has died for your sins and that you understand the new life that's in him, this ought not be something that we just keep to ourselves, because the reality and the urgency of Christ's return is imminent. When is that going to happen? I don't know. But there is wrath, there is indignation, anger, and fury against mankind's sin. That's a sobering reality. But who Jesus is it connects us to him, and we find ourselves with knowing the power of the resurrection. And so once we are connected to Christ, what actually starts to happen? The first thing is that it changes who we are. So remember that everything that Christ is now ours. Flip down to verse 12. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, to put on compassionate hearts and all these characteristics. So what is it? What is God's definition of you as his people if you know Christ? If you are united to Christ in his death and his resurrection, what is true of you? How does God view you? Well, first off, he chose you. First off, he went and he pursued you. He set his affection upon you, and he brought you into his family by his goodness and his grace. As God's chosen ones, he pursued you. He set his affection upon you. But then what is the definition? How does he describe us? That we are holy. We're made holy by the righteousness of Jesus being put on us. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. But that we are beloved. The beloved of God. That God is not just saying, these children, these kids that have kind of messed up everything. No. He is looking at us and he is saying, beloved. You know, remember how you looked at your kids when they were young. when they beamed and you beamed back at them, that affection, that belovedness that we feel. And that is how God looks at us. That ought to define us. It changes who we are. We go from one striving to make life work out, maybe even have God's goodness kind of come to us. And God is saying, put all that away. Rest. You are my beloved son, my beloved daughter. Why? Because of the grace that we have in Christ. Because it shows itself in the next verse, in verse 13. You know, he lays out all of these commands and things that they should do. But why? How can we be the beloved of God, and how would we live any of this out? Is that we would do all of these things. We would forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. It's not that God forgot about your sin, that he has covered it by his own blood. He has covered it by his love, and that he has absolutely forgiven you and brought you in as a forgiven child of his. This ought to define us. Our efforts don't. The grace of God and his saving work ought to define who we are. Because what Paul goes to verse 11 in this chapter, and he starts to speak to the things that we tend to define ourselves according to. Basically, externals and anything in this world we seek to define ourselves by. And what is he saying? In the midst of knowing Christ, verse 11, in that here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. What is he saying? He says, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of have you followed Old Testament law or not, regardless if you, a barbarian is basically a non-Greek, a Scythian is one who is Greek, if you're a foreigner or if you have some national belonging, if you're a slave or you're free, regardless of any of that, none of that defines you. What defines you is that you are a forgiven child of God, beloved by him, chosen by him. If you know Christ, he has set his affection upon you. We are so quick to define ourselves and honestly define each other by externals. We size each other up, and oftentimes those distinctives Maybe those aren't ours. We just have different versions, you know, Republican, Democrat, suburban, city, modern, postmodern. We've got all sorts of different ways that we size each other up, and our distinctives are used as a way to probably elevate ourselves over somebody else. And the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus levels all of those distinctions. And he's saying it is all about Christ. There is nothing more that's needed, nothing more that compares. Anything that you're taking your hope in, Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter. It doesn't take away our distinctiveness. I am still a male, and if you are a woman in this room, you are still a female. But it removes any sense where I feel or you feel or anybody feels superior because of any of those distinctives. Or any sense, maybe even, where we feel less because of those distinctives. Jesus is all. And our life is hidden with him by God. And so that's what it is. For it changes who we are, but it also changes what we love. So it changes what we love. What is verse 1 and 2? He said, you know, in verse 1, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Also, set your minds on things above and not on things on earth. Basically, to seek is to try to find or to try to look for something. You know, to seek things that are above rather than submitting to the way this world works or the things of this world. You know, and seeking the things where Christ is. If you look at the end of chapter 2, he talks about the human commands or human precepts and teachings that so often we kind of define our life according to. And Paul is saying those things are a shadow. Set your things or seek the things that are above where Christ is. And then in verse 2, to set your minds. So what's great is that this is a present imperative, okay? Which means present tense, right now, a command for God's people to do. Okay? Now you're saying, wait a second, you know, the Bible's not about to-dos. And you're right, it's about God's love for us. But what falls out of that is how we ought to live. And yes, this is a gospel imperative. Coming out of the grace of God, calling us to do something. What is Paul saying that we ought to? Go back a couple slides. Go back to that verse. Yeah. So set your minds on things that are above. So it is an imperative command that Paul is saying that we would think, that we would ponder, that, you know, that even in that word oftentimes is the idea of planning. You know, Romans 8:5 is, it says to set your minds on the things of the Spirit. And so basically it is seeking and directing your attention towards, to be very concerned about the things of Christ. It's really to be devoted to them and taken up with them. This is an active setting of your mind. And so what's easy is when we emphasize so much of grace, it's really easy to say, well, I'm saved by grace, now I don't need to do anything. And you're right. To be accepted before God, there is nothing you need to do. There is nothing you could add to that. You are as beloved if you do any gospel imperative as you are if you don't. But yet, coming out of that, God is saying, what is it for us to live as his people? And the first thing is that we would set our minds on the things of Christ. This is not easy Christianity. And so if you walk in on Sunday and you get your Jesus fix and you go out and you're going to come back next week, Paul is saying, no, 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 set your minds, fix your minds, ponder on who he is. Even against what the world says, because guess what? Rules are a lot easier. Just find a couple things to live according to and go and do them and order your life. That's a lot easier way to live. It's a lot easier way to parent. But to set your mind on Jesus, what is that? What's he going to call you to? What are you going to reflect on in his goodness and his grace and his character? What aspect of his purpose and his mission is he going to convict you over? What aspect of faith is he going to call you to step out into? I can't tell you, because the Spirit of God will lead. If you set your affections and set your minds on the things above. So it changes what we love. We pursue and chase after other things. So it changes who we are, changes what we love, but also it changes the way that we live. Now, there's going to be a lot more in these verses than we're going to cover right now. I welcome you to go back and look at them. but we're going to see what it is that what does a gospel life look like changed by the goodness and grace of God. Remember, verse 13 is the defining principle, not the only one, but the defining principle of how we live is that we live as the Lord has forgiven you. So any command is underneath God's grace that he shows us. We experience his grace. We understand what it is because we see it and feel it. And then we're able, as it changes our hearts, to actually live that out for people. It's not even, this is how Jesus does it. Now go follow his example. Because we all know, good luck with that. Follow Jesus' example. But it's only when God changes our hearts, defines who we are differently, defines what we love differently and seek after, then actions start to flow from there. He is our life. And so there's two aspects to this. Just like we talked about with the diet, or just like we talked about with trying to change a bad habit, there is a putting off and a putting on. It's both. It's never one. It's never don't do the things that are against the will of God. It's not that only. That's part of it. The Ten Commandments are largely negative. But there's also this putting on that is essential for God's people because that drives out the other. And so as we look at the ideas of putting off, there we go. So here are the different phrases that Paul talks about. This is kind of the negative, the things that we need to do. Basically in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. In verse 8, but now you must put them all away. Verse 9, put off the old self. So there's this sense, and then in verses 5 through 9, he starts to articulate that further. And so the question is, what are we putting off, which is basically to take something off like an article of clothing. What are you going to take off? What are you going to put off? And then what are you going to put to death? Verse 5, the second half. It's pretty obvious what these things might come to mind. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So that's one obvious characteristic or obvious characteristics that we would put off. They're obviously of the flesh. But also he goes on to the more refined things that we are very comfortable with. The things that might live in our minds and our hearts. Verse 8, but you also must put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. What else do you put away? Verse 9, don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. And so that's essential because it's not you have put off the old practices, you've put off the old self. Your old nature has been put aside, and what went with it were its old practices. So remember, practices and behaviors flow from the heart and flow from the definition of who we are. And so this sense where verse 5, that's an interesting command, put to death. Because remember, in the end of 2, we have died with Christ. And now we're being commanded to cease something's existence entirely. So the verse we looked at just prior was kind of a present command, this one is actually written, put to death, therefore, is an aorist imperative. Aorist is past tense in the Greek, an imperative. And so a past tense imperative, what does that mean? And basically, they're not being commanded to do something in the past, but rather Paul is telling them to destroy something once for all. So if someone tells you to plow a field and uses a present imperative, meaning something present tense, they expect you to go and do some kind of plowing, but they aren't too bothered about how much plowing you do. So just go and see what you can get done. That's kind of the present tense command. But if they plow and they use this aorist or past tense imperative, they're giving you a task that they expect will be done to completion. So put to death this past tense imperative. Bring it once for all, the earthly things without you. He is not commanding an ongoing activity. He is calling these people to a one-time decisive action to put away and put to death the things that are contrary to God's design. Not like kind of, you know, step on them and let them come back up. He's saying put them to death. And he's expecting that we as God's people will make a one-time decisive action. Now, underneath the death and the resurrection of Christ, but that's how forceful he is speaking here. Verse 8, the put away, again, it's the same usage as put to death, a one-time decisive action. And to put off is to basically strip something off and get rid of it. So one commentator says this, that this strong sense of these words is where Paul is expecting them to fully to put off with no possibility of return to the old state. That's how strongly he's speaking to the put off and to putting to death of these things. But that's not the only thing that he's commanding. It's not just the diet where you say no to stuff that's bad for you. He's truly saying put on something else. So it's put off and put on. What is he saying in verse 10? Go one more slide. He says, put on the new self. Verse 12, put on then compassionate hearts and kindness. Verse 14, put on love. And in verses 10 to 14, he starts to unpack what these characteristics look like. And really, it's that verb in verse 10 and verse 12 is to put on. Other translations translate it to clothe, because oftentimes it's putting on something else, an article of clothing that actually defines you. So put on the things of Christ. And so put off and put on, they're really the same root word in the Greek. They're just different action, different directions of the same word. One is to take something off. One is to put one on. What's great is verse 10 is you have put on. It's already a completed action. And yet, verse 12 is a command to put it on. And so it's the sense where the finished work of Christ is something we need to reorient to often. And so the sense of the new self is a new nature, and it is being renewed. So it is not fully renewed yet. It's fundamentally different than the old self, but it is not fully renewed yet. We have new life. So positionally in Christ, we are new, we are beloved, we are chosen. Yet, in terms of actual holiness, there's a lot of work to be done. And just look at your own heart. You don't have to go too far to see that reality. I know I'm a child of God, and yet my life reflects a lot of aspects where God's holiness has not taken root. And that ought not scare us, because that's the gospel. That's what it is, that God, on an ongoing basis, continues to transform his people. So regeneration, or God's declaration over us, really does declare a bondage, a freedom of bondage to sin. It's not that we are absolutely determined to go back into it, but it still has some sense of pull and annoyance and sway on us. And so what's wild is that in that sense where our new nature, God has given us a new nature, we are being renewed. And so look at verse 10. Verse 10, we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So we are not just being transformed into kind of some better version of you. You are being restored and renewed back into the image of God. So when we start talking about biblical history, you've got to go to Genesis 1 to understand what God's doing right now in your heart. That we were made for relationship with him, dependence upon him, to walk with him in the cool of the day, to reflect his beauty and his character and his goodness and who he is. And yet now we're marred, kind of shattered image bearers, and yet we are being renewed back into the image of God, the image of our Creator, by the work of Jesus. Growth in Christ recaptures how God created us. But don't miss something. What are we renewed in? We're renewed in knowledge. We are renewed in our minds. And so going back to verse 1, set your minds on things above and seek the things that are above. This passage is about the mind, not simply about the heart. And to renew something is to make it new, to basically restore it, to restore what was lost. But here's what God does. He doesn't do it all at once. There's a one-time declaration that you are his, but then over time, you are renewed more and more after the nature of who he is. You are progressively restored. And so let me throw two comments from John Calvin, written nearly 500 years ago, as he reflects on how God is at work. And you might want to take a screenshot. We'll have this on the website as well. But that Calvin says, this renewal indeed is not accomplished in a moment, a day, or a year, but by uninterrupted, sometimes even slow, progress, God abolishes the remains of carnal corruption in his elect, or in his people. He cleanses them from pollution and consecrates them as his temples, restoring all their inclinations to real purity, so that during their whole lives they may practice repentance and know that death is the only termination to this warfare. What is Calvin saying? He's restating what Paul has already said, is that you and I will forever be growing in Christ and being renewed after his nature. You ought not be despairing when you're 80 years old and there's still more work for God to do in your heart, because it is repentance that he gives to us, that we would repent of the ways that we are outside of his will and his heart and his character, so that he might renew us by his goodness and grace. If you don't find yourself repenting before God, and I'm not saying always over the big stuff, maybe even over the fear, anxiety, the ways that you live, the things that you chase, if you don't find yourself repenting before God, I would probably submit to you your renewal after your Creator is limited, because that is the means by which we wrestle with who we are, and God reforms and restores and renews us. Calvin goes on in another place, in another commentary, he says this. He says, the nearer anyone approaches in resemblance to God, the more does the image of God appear in him. Amen. So the closer we get to God, his image starts to show up again in us. So that believers may attain to it, God assigns repentance as the goal towards which we must keep running during the whole course of their lives. Again, he says it again, that is the nature of us being renewed. When we are outside and against God's will, he brings us back into restoration. And so what does renewal look like? I'm going to submit this to you. You might say, okay, I'm going to act right, I'm going to do more godly characteristics are going to come up. And I would say, not chiefly, because then we start to chase behaviors. What is it that renewal starts to take root? I think Paul gets to it in verses 15 and 16. He says this, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Being renewed after the image of our Creator is two things that start to show up that we would let. So all these others were these were active verbs. This is a passive one. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. So that sense of peace is a state of being. It's not a description of a relationship. It is a state of being. It's basically not being at war, not being disturbed, but at rest. It's the Old Testament word shalom, which means completeness or wholeness, rest. And so may the rest and completeness and wholeness and of Jesus rule, or meaning order or control, your heart. Wow. I think that's what it is to be renewed. That it's kind of like an umpire working in a game, that they're ruling and controlling and kind of guiding that game along. That's what it is, that for us to be ruled by the peace of Christ. I woke up this morning, I said, Jesus, what do I need to hear? And it was that. The peace of Christ would just wash over me. The completeness of who I am in him, that I am his beloved, I am chosen. I need to hear the peace of God wash over me. But then the word of Christ would dwell in us richly, that he would reveal himself, that he would reveal his grace. To dwell is to occupy or inhabit. Does the word of God dwell and occupy your heart and your mind? So it's letting the peace of God wash over us, but also the word of God where he is speaking to us. He reveals himself and we understand us in context of who he is. What's great here is that it is that the word of God would dwell in you. And that is a plural you. So that's the biblical y'all that we look at oftentimes. But what's fascinating is that as good individualists, we read that as God's word should dwell in us personally. That's not the context. The context is that the word of God would dwell in you. Because he describes it that we would teach and admonish one another by the word of God. That we would sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with one another. So that the word is actually the thing that frames what we are together. The peace of Christ and the word of Christ. And so when we do Sunday school together, I welcome you to be there. That we fellowship around the word. That it would dwell in us and inhabit and take root and take residence in us. That's the sense of what it is to truly be renewed. And that in verse 17, we would do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's a sense where all of this connects to our vision of a gospel community for our community. And I will leave you to see the multiple facets of how we see the gospel taking root in us, how it changes the way we treat each other, and even the way that we respond to the community around us. It's all over this passage. We just don't have time today to go into them. And I leave you some questions at the bottom of your outline to further reflect. What is God stirring in you? What might he do to renew your mind, to renew my mind and my heart after him? Let's pray. Jesus, would you do amazing things in us? God, that you would renew us. Would you make us more like you? God, I pray that that we wouldn't shortcut the process to say, oh, if I act a certain way, then I'm being renewed. And God, I pray that we would chase after you, that your peace would wash over us and rule and control us, that your word would dwell in us and take residence in us. God, that we would set our minds on things of Christ. God, that we would choose to define ourselves according to who you say we are. Father, I pray that you would change the way we think, change the way we feel, change the way that we relate to you. And God, in so doing, I pray that our behaviors and our life would change. But God, I pray that that would be a fallout of your goodness to us, not the thing we chase after. And so, Father, I ask that you would, even as we go to the table, that you would help us to know what it is that our life is hidden with Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.